My father has developed a little nickname for our daughter. She's not old enough to realize I'm talking about her yet, so I can still get away with this. But he sometimes calls her Queen Anastasia. It's grown to be a very fitting description for my daughter, since she has a rather assertive personality and a persistent desire to be the social arbiter of everyone around her. I have no idea how she inherited those kind of characteristics. Seemed to have fallen out of the blue. But my dad actually started calling her that long before those aspects of her personality began to become evident. He actually started calling her that shortly after she was born. And he applied that name to her as a very fitting commentary on how small children exercise a sort of royal power over the world of their parents. Right? Suddenly, things like going to the grocery store or out to eat at a restaurant turn from being easy trips out, maybe enjoyable trips out, into a run through a ninja warrior obstacle course with a survival pack of diapers and wet wipes strapped to your back. Now, anytime you go out in the evening, especially with a small child, the moment you step out the door, you know that a stopwatch just started ticking, and you had better make it home before the clock strikes meltdown 30 for them. You know, having a baby means the arrival of a little pooping, screaming, puking monarch into your world, to govern your world as a parent. The advent of their imperial dominion will overthrow your normal order of comfort and challenge your whole way of life. And as Christians, we should recognize that that sort of revolution in the hands of God is actually a good thing for us. Few things will teach you to die to your idols like parenting a small child. Few things challenge your kingdom of self like parenting a small child. Because unlike adults, you know, from whom we can escape when we are tired, irritated, and simply just want to be left alone, you can't do that with your small child unless you want to have child protection services called on you. As Christians, they're an instrument in God's hands to sanctify us. The arrival of a small child, you know, for all the joy that it brings into the world of his or her parents, and it does bring that, it also brings this unyielding challenge to our kingdom of comfort that we've set up for ourselves. Just when Eliza and I have come to the place where we think we have a handle on parenting, we know that D-Day is coming in February, and our beaches will be invaded once more with baby number two and her forces. But, you know, too often, young parents, they romanticize what it would be like to have a baby without really reckoning with the reality of the challenge they will present to their kingdom of self. And in a similar but a much, much bigger way, we also tend to romanticize in our heads what Christmas really means as the arrival of the Christ child. And we can also have a romanticized view in our brains of what it really means to follow that baby, what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus was born to rule our world in a way that relentlessly challenges the kingdoms of self that we have set up all around us. When we confess that there was one born that day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, we can easily forget that child was born with a rod in his hand to rule the nations and has come to take our counterfeit kingdoms and to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And as we turn to look at the first part of Matthew 2 this morning, we're confronted with the reality that the arrival of Jesus' kingdom, what it really brings to the and its challenge to our own little kingdoms, can only be met with two responses from humans. There's only two responses that we can have to the arrival of Jesus' kingdom, really: either repentant worship or violent rage. Those are the only two options. And in the characters that Matthew presents to us in his account here, we see both of those responses very vividly played out. The truth I want you to see out of this passage of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has come to challenge our kingdoms with his reign, to gather the nations to himself, and to have us find our joy in worshiping him. Christ has come to challenge our kingdoms with his reign, to gather the nations to himself, and to have us find our joy in worshiping him. And there's 3 points then about Jesus this morning we're going to look at. First, a challenging king. Second, a gathering king. Third, a worshiped king. And they're in your bulletin there along with the proposition if you want to take notes. So our first point, a challenging king. All right, Matthew doesn't really narrate the actual birth of Jesus in an explicit way here in the way that Luke does. It's simply implied at the end of chapter 1, verse 25. And from there, Matthew just sort of fast forwards to another event he wishes to highlight for us, the arrival of the Magi from the east. In chapter 2, verse 1, Matthew tells us that these men came to Jerusalem, and he just simply tells us that it was after Jesus was born. How much long after? Matthew doesn't say. Could have been days, could have been a couple years. We don't know. But what Matthew does tell us from the outset of this account in verse 1 is that they do arrive when Herod was king. King Herod has become an infamous character in our heads because of our familiarity with the Christmas story, but maybe you don't know the backstory of this man, so I'm going to fill that in for you. This Herod is the man who is known as Herod the Great, not to be confused with the Herod that we meet later on in Matthew's gospel, who is actually this Herod's son. That man's known as Herod the Tetrarch. This is not that Herod, this is that Herod's dad. Another important thing to note about Herod and his sons who followed him is that they were not Jews. They were what was known in the Greek-speaking world as Idumeans. In the Old Testament world, that was simply known as an Edomite. That's who Herod was. He was an Edomite. Herod, though not a Jew, was appointed by the Roman Empire to govern the Jews, to be the king of the Jews. And he was known as Herod the Great. He was known as that, the Great, because he got a lot of stuff done and built. He built a bunch of different fortresses, palaces, and theaters all over the place. He constructed a whole port city named Caesarea Maritima. He rebuilt the city of Samaria. He helped finance all kinds of construction projects around the Roman Empire, including many pagan temples. And most importantly for the Jews, Herod restored the temple in Jerusalem, right? The great centerpiece of Judaism, the place of pilgrimage that Jews would come to from across the world. He restored it so that once again it had this magnificent glory that it had not seen since the days it had been burned to the ground by Babylon. Now, so whatever the ruling religious class of Israel might think of Herod's non-Jewish status and all of his support of paganism, the high priest and the Sanhedrin had a lot to gain by what he had done for them since he had rebuilt the temple and was their patron. Herod the Great is thus a very critical piece of the skeevy religious hypocrisy that surrounded Israel's religious elite during Jesus' day. The priesthood, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he was the one responsible for restoring the temple that they clung to, the temple over which Jesus was really master, the temple Jesus will come eventually in Matthew's gospel to judge and to say that one day he's going to destroy again. But Herod was also ruthless, and Matthew's going to give us a snapshot of that. Herod had his own wife, several of his sons, and other relatives murdered at different points in his life to protect his political interests. And so the response that we see him give to the discovery of Jesus' birth, though it's horrifying, it's not surprising. And Matthew tells us in verse 2 how the Magi show up in Jerusalem and they start asking this question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, we've come to worship him. And naturally these wise men have come to Jerusalem because they probably would have assumed that this newborn king would have been found in the palace of Herod. We see in verse 3 that Herod hears about the arrival of this caravan of wealthy magi from the east and why exactly they came. And it's probable, you know, that Herod has some sort of intelligence network and political informants throughout the city who bring this news to him. And as one commentator puts it, this sort of news would have had him spitting out his morning coffee. Right? Because he doesn't respond well to this news. Matthew tells us in verse 3 that Herod's troubled by this news. And it's not hard to figure out just exactly why this news would have had him grabbing for his bottle of Mylanta. Because he's not the rightful king of the Jews. And if this child is in fact who the Magi think he is, if he is the Christ, then this baby has come to challenge Herod's own reign. He's the one from the line of the king of David, the one whom God promised, through whom he would restore the kingdom of David and establish a kingdom that would command the obedience of the nations. And so Herod, you know, he may be willing to throw some token wealth to the Jews to rebuild their temple and pacify them and be able to actually control the religious elite, but he is certainly not interested in bowing down before Yahweh and confessing that he is the one true God and kissing his son in submission to the restoration of David's throne. This baby comes as a challenge to his kingdom. And so Herod convenes the chief priests, the scribes in verse 4 for a little Bible research project that they do to figure out where exactly is the Christ supposed to be born. He gets his answer from them in verses 5 through 6. They tell him about this prophecy that we actually find in Micah 5 about the fact that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And then he secretly summons the Magi to himself in verse 7 to get a little bit more intelligence, to sort of figure out when exactly the star appeared. And the importance of that is because it was able for him to make some sort of rough calculation on about when the baby was born as a piece of backup information that we're going to see he's going to use when he slaughters all the male children later in this chapter. And he speeds them on their way in verse 8 with this ever so sincere request, right, to tell him, come back and tell me once you found him because I want to go worship him too. Crocodile smile, right? And of course, we know that this is a lot of hooey on his part, that in fact, the reason he wants to know this is so he can rid himself of this baby and this challenger to his reign. But notice something else. Herod is not the only person who has a less than ideal response to the news of the arrival of what the Magi are after. Think about the implications of verse 4. Right? Herod convenes this prestigious study committee, as it were, to among the Jewish religious elite to go and to study where was the Christ to be born. And surely the news of what the Magi were after had reached the ears of the high priests and the scribes, you know, because we see in verse 3 that the arrival of the Magi had the whole city of Jerusalem with their bowels in an uproar, and they all knew, they're all talking about this, they're all troubled. Surely they knew. And think about this. These characters in verse 4, they are supposed to be the leaders of Israel in their worship of Yahweh, the most pious, the most devoted men in the land. And one would think that if they found out that the long-awaited Christ, the promised king and Messiah, whom the Lord swore an oath would one day come, one day be the instrument of his salvation on earth, that he might have been born, that they, of all people, would have been hopping on their donkeys to follow the wise men to Bethlehem. And yet their only response seems to be apathy. They don't give a fig about the fact that before them stood a sign that the Messiah had been born. Note that these characters that Herod convenes here in verse 4, who respond in this lazy disinterest, they're going to become what you could call the usual suspects in Matthew's gospel as Jesus' ministry goes on. And it doesn't take long for their apathy towards Jesus to awaken into outright hostility towards Jesus, which will match Herod's own murderous response. And that reminds us of something that's crucial, is that there are really only two ways to respond to Jesus. There are only two ways people can respond to Jesus: violent rejection or worshipful faith. It's true that not everyone in the world, at least immediately, is breathing out threats against the gospel like ISIS is. But do not mistake that for openness towards Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, 18 that the world hates him. Hates him. The only thing that separates apathy towards Jesus from violence towards Jesus are the right circumstances. They're both just simply points on the same spectrum. And that hatred towards Christ really has to do with the dynamics of what he has come to do. These dynamics that we see at play here in Matthew 2. Christ has come to challenge the idolatrous kingdoms of this world. He has come to take all the things that we worship in the place of the one true God, take our counterfeit kingdoms, and smash them into pieces like a potter's vessel with his rod of iron. Make no mistake, it may not be exactly in the way that Herod thinks, but nevertheless, Jesus has come to destroy the things that are at the very center of Herod's kingdom. And so listen to this very carefully. Jesus has not come to make you happy. At least not happy in the way that you think you get happiness. Jesus comes flipping tables and disrupting the neat and tidy order of our world as it sits comfortably ensconced around all of our idols. Christmas, the arrival of the Christ child into the world, is about the arrival of a violent force. Later in this gospel, Jesus will tell his disciples in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Right? Put that scripture verse on your Christmas cards and send them out and see what kind of response you get, right? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Merry Christmas from the Schrocks. You know, Jesus goes on in that same section in Matthew 10 to say this: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus has come to take center stage in our life. And nothing, not even your parents or your children, are allowed to challenge his place there at the center of your heart. And what that means then is this: if we're going to follow Jesus, we can expect that all along the way, he is constantly going to come and challenge our priorities with the supreme priority of his kingdom. Right? Don't think that Jesus has come to give you a comfortable life. He's come to do something that is actually far more valuable and wonderful than that, simply to cater to your every whim and desire. He's come to unshackle you from the tyranny of your idols that you serve, and to give back to you your humanity in all that it means to be created in the dignity and the image of God, who you were made to worship. And so one very practical point of application for you is this: whenever God's providence starts to make your life hard, when trials come, when God starts to knock over the things that make you comfortable, rather than whinge and complain, instead realize that what he's doing is pushing you to seek first his kingdom and to challenge your own little kingdoms wherever they are in conflict with the supremacy of his son's kingdom. This is one of the things as a pastor that I just love, love, love when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday. It's because it really does challenge our idols. Our evangelicals are really good about sitting on our couches and getting in a tizzy over the fact that Starbucks dropped off all the Christmas stuff off its cup and everyone's wishing me happy holidays. But when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday, suddenly we find ourselves thinking that, you know, it really gets in the way of celebrating Jesus' birth by having to come and worship him. You see, when Christmas falls on a Sunday, it really, really does force you to ask yourself this question: is all of this really about Jesus? Or the gifts under my tree and the nostalgia of our normal family routine? Ask yourself that if you skip church Christmas Day. And if your children do what they're most likely to do, as you drag them away from their presence on Christmas Day and come to church and scream out, "Do we really have to go to church on Christmas?" Use that as an opportunity to instruct them in the Lord, as you're called to do as a parent, and tell them, Jesus tells us, whoever loves anything else more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is always first. Let's go worship him on his day with his people. He's more important than your gifts. And Christ has come to challenge the kingdoms of this world, to introduce discomfort and turmoil into our world. And through that discomfort and turmoil, he's actually redeeming you and changing you, breaking the idols that enslave you, and teaching you to find your all in him. By his reign, he has subdued us to himself and called us to himself out of our idolatry. And that brings us to the next point we need to consider, a gathering king. Opposite of the ruthless political conniving of Herod is, and the apathy of the priests and scribes, is the response of the arrival of these main characters here in this section of Matthew 2, these men from the east. Now we need to stop and reflect on them a bit and who they actually are. First thing to note is that we have no idea if there were three of them. Right. Matthew doesn't say exactly how many there are. All that we know is that there are at least two, because he uses the plural to describe them. But there could be more, could be two, could be three, could be 17, who knows? Now, another thing to note about them is that there's no indication in Matthew's text that these men are kings. In fact, even the word that many English translations use in verse 1 to describe them is a little bit misleading, actually, because our Pew Bible and many others call them wise men. And that might make us think that, you know, they're some really smart guys. Sages, perhaps, like Solomon. Philosophers, maybe. But the Greek word that Matthew uses to describe them in verse 1 is magus. It's used by Luke in Acts 13:6 to describe a man named Bar-Jesus, and there every English translation unflinchingly translates it as magician or sorcerer. That's what these men were. They were the sorts of men we frequently find surrounding ancient kings in their royal court, giving them advice because of their supposed abilities to be able to interpret signs and omens and read the stars. The word magi is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe those men that King Nebuchadnezzar assembles to try to interpret his dream in Daniel 2. These men are pagans. Now, I know that the phrase, you know, "we unknown plural number of magicians" just doesn't have the same ring as "we three kings," but right, don't confuse nostalgic tradition with what the Bible actually says. To this day, I have to separate my head as a preacher. Did I read that in Exodus, or did Charlton Heston say that? I don't know. You know, we have all these things that encrust themselves around our actual knowledge of the Bible. But what's going on here? You know, there is one thing that we do get right here, is that they most certainly would have had traveled on a caravan with camels. So they probably had camels, right? So we got that one right. But the rest of the details, maybe not so much. But what's going on here? What's going on with what Matthew tells us? Right, we don't bat an eye when we read this story, because thanks to the Christmas tradition, the three wise men from the east are as familiar to us as Frosty the Snowman, Bing Crosby, and a Red Ryder BB gun. But we miss the fact that this story in Matthew's gospel is rather mysterious and kind of odd. Who are these men? How in the world do they know about the arrival of the Jewish Messiah? And why would they bother schlepping across the world to come and worship him? Well, the fact that they're from the east may give us some clues as to how they even know about the Jewish Messiah in the first place. Remember that the nation of Israel was scattered all over the world when they were sent into exile in God's judgment, and a good deal of them were taken to the east by the Babylonians when they came and carted them off, especially the craftsmen, the scribes, and the educated elite. Hence, men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves even in the royal court of the Babylonian Empire and later the Persian Empire. Daniel's even lumped in by Nebuchadnezzar with the Magi who serve and advise him. The whole book of Daniel is, in fact, about how the prophet Daniel is this faithful Israelite who bears testimony about the truth of the one true God, Yahweh, to the nations as he was in exile among them. And so the only explanation for just exactly how these foreign magi know about the Jewish Messiah in the first place is that Jews in the exile in regions like Babylon and Persia were faithful in actually telling them and others about him and all the promises attached to him. Now, they're able to interpret that the Messiah has arrived because, as they say in verse 2, we have seen his star. Remember, part of what these magi do is astrology. Right? They attempt to interpret the future by means of looking at the positions of the stars. Now, before you take that as an opportunity to go start reading your daily horoscope and calling up Miss Cleo in the middle of the night, understand that the Bible absolutely condemns the practice of astrology in the Old Testament in no uncertain terms. So we're left with the uncomfortable question, how do these pagans use astrology to figure out that the Christ had been born? Well, God uses their staring at the stars to do that and accomplish his purpose. And the most likely Old Testament background to what they do is a prophecy that we find in Numbers 24:17. That verse is in the context of this pagan prophet named Balaam, who's hired by the king of Moab to come and curse Israel as they crossed into the promised land. But then Balaam, after getting reprimanded by his talking donkey, could only bless Israel instead. And at the end of all his blessings and his prophecies, Balaam speaks about the coming king from Israel who would actually rule the nations in Numbers 24:17. Balaam says there, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed." That prophecy about the dispossession of Edom would have been particularly troubling to Herod as an Edomite. And the star that we see the men follow in verse 9, it seems to be a bit unusual, right? By the way, Matthew, just by the way he words things, it seems like this. It's mobile. It moves. And there's been all kinds of speculation that Christians have done down the years. What's going on here astronomically? Is it a comet? Is it an alignment of planets? But I frankly find all that sort of astronomical attempts to explain what this might have been to be rather silly and pointless, since it appears to be something miraculous and beyond the normal laws of nature anyway. But the real significance of the arrival of these men, it has to do with the Old Testament as well. There's a wealth of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about how the nations are going to come to Israel and pledge allegiance to their Messiah when he comes. And there's some very specific prophecies about how the nations are going to bring their treasures into Israel and her king. Those prophecies are wrapped up with the hope that Israel had in her restoration from exile. Because what happened in the exile is that the Gentile nations of Babylon came in and completely stripped Judah of all of her wealth and even gutted the temple of the Lord of all the treasures that were inside of it. And so, hence, in the book of Daniel, we find this raucous party that King Belshazzar is thrown in Daniel 5, where he's using the vessels of the house of the Lord. The Lord promised then that when he would restore his people and when he would bring them back out of their exile, that the wealth that was once taken by the nations from them, now he would bring the wealth of the nations to them. Hence what we read this morning in our responsive reading in Isaiah 60. The Lord says to his people that they would be brought back from exile. They would carry their sons and their daughters on their hip. And then Isaiah says this, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Then your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian, Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come," and this is the important part, "they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Right? Matthew includes this little historical detail about what exactly these magi bring and the fact that they come in the first place, these pagan magicians from the east, bringing these treasures to indicate that this is the beginning of what Isaiah talked about. This is the beginning of Israel's restoration out of her mournful exile here. That the arrival of this child means the beginning of the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made to his people. And as he has come as the son of David, now he is the king who will command the obedience of the nations. Isaiah's prophecy also sheds a little bit of light on the significance of the star. No pun intended. But light, star, shit, anyway. Going on. Before he mentions the gold and frankincense of the nations coming to Israel, he says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." These men have followed the light of the star of this newborn king of Israel who has come to bring his people back out of their exile. And Matthew is pointing us to the fact that this child was born to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. They have followed his light of his star to come and to worship him. And while the religious elite of Israel sits in apathy in Jerusalem, not even bothering to send one guy on a donkey to go check out this report to see if the Messiah's birth really did happen, the most unlikely people imaginable to the Jewish mind, Gentile magicians, are gathered to the Christ. This story is a living example of what Jesus is going to say later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 8, 11 through 12. "Many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." The arrival of these wise men at the beginning of Matthew's gospel is the first of two different bookends in his gospel. The second bookend is the last thing Matthew tells us Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, Matthew begins his gospel with a story that points to the closing words of his gospel, a story that demonstrates for us what the mission of the Christ is as he has come into this world. Among the many things that Christmas is about, one key thing is that it is about evangelism. You want to be obedient to Christ this Christmas? Take the time to tell the world around you about him. He is still gathering all sorts of pagans to himself. If he can gather to himself through his very birth people who the Jews would have thought to be the most unlikely people to come to the Messiah, Gentile sorcerers, he can gather anyone in your world who you think is beyond his reach. Go to the LGBT community. Go to your atheist friend. Go talk to your Hindu or your Muslim neighbor. Go to that cynical Catholic who works with you and tell them about Jesus with the boldness that understands that he was born to shine the brilliance of his light even into the darkest, deepest hole that humans can manage to climb into in their sin. Thirdly, we need to take careful note about what these magi do to Jesus here. That brings us to the third point, a worshiped king. Notice what these magi announce they've come to do to Christ in verse 2. They've come to worship him. And again in verse 11, Matthew tells us that when they find the Christ child, they fall down and they worship him. Also notice the connotations of the word that Matthew uses to describe them giving him gifts. I think our Pew Bibles obscured a little bit of the nuance of what Matthew means here. It says they presented gifts, but that Greek word all throughout other places in Scripture describes how sacrifices were come and laid on the altar of the Lord. What these magi are doing is a liturgical act of sacrifice. They are offering these things in worship to this child. And that's quite significant for us as a clue for us to understand who this child is. There's all kinds of places in the Bible where humans attempt to bow down and worship some person other than God and get rebuked for it. right? There, in Acts 14, there's this place where Paul heals a man in the pagan city there around and think that he and Barnabas or Zeus and Hermes come in the flesh. They try to sacrifice to him, and their response is to tear their clothes and they don't stop it. Don't do this. Worship God. We're men just like you. In Revelation 22:8, the angel that has given all these visions to John, that's appearing to John, falls down to worship him, and the angel tells him, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. But it is incredibly important that as we see all kinds of different people repeatedly fall down and worship Jesus throughout the New Testament, never once does Jesus say, don't do that, get up. The reason Jesus never does that is because Jesus is God. Right? It's one of the main reasons that the doctrine of the Trinity is incredibly practical for us as Christians. Now, a lot of Christians are tempted when they start hearing someone teach about all the deep and potentially perplexing details of the doctrine of the Trinity, sort of wave them away as a bunch of speculations of theological nerds, and they don't really have any practical importance for the Christian life. But that is most emphatically false. The reason the early church spent centuries arguing about the Trinity, attempting to very carefully articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, defining words like hypostasis and ousia and consubstantial, is because they wanted to know the answer to the most basic question of the Christian life. Can we worship Jesus? Can we pray to Jesus? Because if Jesus is not God, we cannot do either of those things. So don't roll your eyes, you know, and settle in for a nap whenever you hear someone start teaching about the Trinity. Sit up, take notice, and most importantly, find your place next to the Magi. Fall down and worship him. He is King and God and sacrifice. And notice the other thing about the response of the Magi. After their little unsettling detour to Herod's palace, they're finally led by the star to the place where Jesus is. Matthew tells us in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. One commentator puts it this way, deliriously happy. Maybe an overstatement, but it was something like that. Deliriously happy is what these men are. Right, these men have gone over field and fountain, moor and mountain. Following the star, they've packed up a caravan and risked a very long and very dangerous journey across the world to find this baby and worship him. They spent dark nights in the desert wilderness, shivering next to a fire, sleeping with one eye open in fear that they may be waylaid by bandits who've come to steal all their treasures, kill them and plunder them. Right? Their feet would have been blistered and sore from this long journey. Their backs and their tuchuses surely ached from bouncing on a camel for that far. They risked life and limb to come and find this child, bow before him, and worship him. Remember that as you are tempted to complain as you get into your car to come worship Jesus on Sunday morning, especially on Christmas morning. Our response in worshiping Jesus should be the exact same as these Magi. We should be deliriously happy for the opportunity to come alongside of these wise men and offer up to Jesus the sacrifice of ourselves. And for all the trial that the Christian life must bring to us, one of the things that should mark us out to the world is joy. The joy of what it means to find the deepest longings of our soul satisfied in Christ, in bowing before him and presenting ourselves to him as living sacrifices. Sadly, we're not joyful. We're not deliriously happy to know what it means to worship Jesus and belong to him. Instead, many Christians are like, as my father puts it, like those who have been baptized in pickle juice, right? They're sour and crotchety, complaining and angry. No, but if we truly belong to Jesus, if we truly have his Spirit dwelling in us, then among the many fruits that should be hanging from the tree of our life for the entire world to see should be joy. A joy that endures all things. A joy that burns in our chest even when sorrows like sea billows roll in our life. Because it's the joy of knowing that Christ has come, that I belong to him in body and in soul and life and in death. And I know the peace of his reign, of what it means for him to come and to bring me out of my petulant kingdom of self and to know the peace of his kingdom. For whatever you do this Christmas as Christians, be joyful. And be joyful not merely because you have a head full of eggnog and a tree full of presents, but joyful because you belong to Jesus, that you know him. Christ has come to challenge our kingdoms with his reign and to gather the nations to himself and to have us find our joy in worshiping him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. He has truly come and he's broken the idols that dehumanize us and enslave us. Lord, we confess that so often our heart's response to that process is not what it should be. But we pray, Lord, that more and more you would make it what it ought to be. That you would instill in us the sense of joy that is right, that you call us to have as those who love Jesus and follow him and worship him. Work your grace in us, we pray, God, to make us a people that are always joyful, whether we are worshiping together as a church or worshiping in our lives as we present ourselves to him, a living sacrifice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.